In the book of Isaiah, we are exposed to the reality of God over and over and over again. We see that we receive through Isaiah this beautiful insight into the ways of God, into the heart of God, into what he loves, what he loathes, how he relates, how he responds, reacts, how he thinks, acts, and why. So if you want to encounter God the Father, you know, if you really want to know God the Father, if you want to encounter God the Father in a way that prompts you towards awe and affection alike, then the book of Isaiah is for you. But at the same time, if you want to understand who God is, the God that we Christians claim to worship, then the book of Isaiah is for you, because there we see God revealing himself for who he truly is. Today we're going to see a particular aspect of God, and that is that he is a visionary. So with that in mind, let us pray this morning. Let us come before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us in your word. We see so much about you, Lord. We see your glory. We see your grace. We see your determination as a father to promote purity in your people. We see a long suffering. We see a slow to angerness. We see so much about your character, so much about your glory. And Lord, we just pray that as we go through the book of Isaiah, would we not graze at these things and be affected by them minimally, but would we throw ourselves in the deep end of these things and worship you truly? Would you give us that grace, Lord God? Would you be with us? Would you be using your word to fuel our faith or to invigorate us to faith? We just pray, Lord, that you would draw near to us. You have shown yourself for who you are, and we just long to have that celebration, that worship, that praise, that enjoyment. We pray that you would bless us with that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Visionaries. I want to start this morning by talking about visionaries. They're a mysterious bunch, visionaries, aren't they? They are able to see the potential beauty and beautiful potential where others can't. They see something beautiful when the rest of us see messiness. They are able to work towards the improbable with a restless and relentless endeavor. They are able to consistently err on the side of optimism where most of us would see the real need for realism. This week I've had the privilege of encountering two visionaries, and I want to tell you about them both. The first one is a man called Walt Disney. Bex and I watched a film a week or so ago called Saving Mr. Banks, and this is a movie about Walt Disney's interaction with a writer called P.L. Travers. She was the creator of the character Mary Poppins. Most people here know Mary Poppins, right? She was the creator of the character Mary Poppins. And now, Disney was desperate to make or to take Poppins to the screen. He wanted to make a film out of this character that she had created. The only trouble was, P.L. Travers was immediately and fully against the concept of it. She said, no, there is no way that you're taking my character and putting her on the screen. So this movie details Disney's 20-year journey with P.L. Travers to get to the point where he could obtain from her the screen rights to make the movie. Why would he do such a thing? Because he could see the potential in Poppins to the point that he was prepared to make promises that film would be made. He's a visionary. Others would have given up. Not Disney. He carried on. He had a vision. He went forth. Now this morning I want to say that if you think Disney's impressive, if you think Disney is impressive for his 20-year determination, I want to invite you to check out our deity. In Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, God, our God, shares his vision And this is a visionary vision, right? I mean, that's a wasted words, but this is an amazing vision. He says this, in a new Jerusalem, one day he, the God of this small nation, small but significant nation in the ancient Near East, he would one day be acknowledged as a true God amongst the pantheons of so-called gods of the world, that he would have an international renown and he would be worshipped by all of the nations of the world. He goes on, he says, my vision is that I, the God of a small but significant nation in the ancient Near East, would one day provide perfect political harmony, peace. He says, I will provide peace. Listen to the way he describes it in verse 2 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 2. If you look at verse 1, he says, if you look at verse 1, we see the context. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He says, this is the Lord speaking, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. When they're talking about mountain here, they're talking about the temple, the dwelling place of God in Judah and Jerusalem. The temple on top of the hill. When they thought about dwelling places for the gods, they were always on top of the hill because they could have the most vision, they could see them most clearly, and they had the closest access to the heavens. What he's saying is that there will come a day when one day the God of Israel will be lifted up above all other gods. He will be the highest. There will be no equal. It will become evident that he is the only God. More than this, he goes on, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. As the Lord is manifested as the true God amongst the pantheons of gods, the nations decide that they will come to this God, they will hear from him, they will walk in his ways, they will be taught by him and walk in his paths, they will worship him. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He goes on, he, this God, in that day, shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. He says, there will come a day when they will be bored with war. War will be a thing that they entertained once in their history and today is of no relevance. In fact, they will take their tools, they will take their things that they use to murder and kill and destroy and take and commit crimes of, and make war with one another, and they will make them into things to which they will use for production. They'll become farmers. They'll wash the blood off their hands, and they will have calloused farming hands. They will use those things for production. He's pointing to peace between nations. Love that last phrase. They shall not learn war anymore. They have no interest in generals who have mastered the art of warfare because there is no war anymore. That art is a dying art. There will come a day when this war will this will not be needed anymore. Now I hope today, even as you hear that text and hear that promise and hear that vision without having any idea of the context in which it was made, that you sit there and at least say, man, like, wow. I hope you're a little bit impressed. You know, my boys, when they look at me and I've lifted something heavy, and bear in mind this is something heavy in their minds, they won't be impressed with this for long, but today I get the acclaim of being strong to my sons. That's quite a privilege. When I do that, they'll come up to me. Jack will have this glint in his eye. He'll cuddle my leg and he'll look at me and he'll just say, man, wow, Dad. It's the kind of reaction that I want you to have when you read something like this in Isaiah. I just want you to sit back and I want you to have a little glint in your eyes. I want you to have an affection for him and I want you to say, wow, what a promise. What a vision. But I want to do more because I want to tell you about the day in which this promise was made and I want to lead you to a point where you say, wow! Because it's big. At the time that these promises were made, now wrap your thought processes around it. At the time that these promises were made, this was a God of one nation. You might say two, they were a divided nation, Israel cut in half. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. This was a God of one nation. And listen to the condition of that nation. This is the people to whom the promises were made. They were affluent, they were successful, and they had enjoyed seasons of peace. But things were changing. Things were changing. They were living under the constant threat of neighboring armies. Through Isaiah, we see the goodbye to the northern territories. We see hello to the territory of Assyria conquering us. That peace was gone. It was a peaceless time of political upheaval. On top of this, this promise was made to a people who were only nominally worshiping this God. One people, one God, and they didn't even care about him. This one God was only nominally loved and respected and worshipped by his own people to the point that he is saying, I am rejecting you. I am rejecting you, my people. Again, listen to the way Isaiah describes it in verse 6 to 8. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Hang on a minute. You've just made a promise that Jerusalem, this people will be lifted up, this God will be lifted up, and now you've rejected your people, the only people in all of the earth that claim to worship you. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. Why? Because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. They make bargains. They're friends. They're chummy with their neighbors. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. They have adopted the religious practices of their eastern neighbors. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to the New Zealand we live in? Once a nation that worshipped the Lord, and now a nation that is filled with a love for all the gods of this world, a pluralistic society, a society that once said Jesus is Lord, and once said the Lord is God, and now is tolerant and open to all other religions. They have assimilated the religious practices of the world to the point that it has become cultural. Instead of welcoming the nations in and encouraging them to lay their idols down and come and worship the Lord, they have said, you come with your idols and we will worship them with you. This is God's people, his people, the one nation that claimed to worship him. They're living in constant pursuit of political alliances, the thing that they trusted to keep them safe. They had a land that was saturated with chariots and horses for the purpose of what? War. They were ready to go to war with anyone. They were prepared. They had enjoyed this radical affluence, but it had turned them away from God. They were creating idols out of their hands and worshipping them as gods. The same man that builds the chair to sit on builds the idol to which he pursues the worship. You know, he bows down to it. Isaiah's playing with words. He says, you've created these nothings, and now you're bowing down and worshipping them. Saying, this is the condition of the people. You hear God's promise. You hear God's vision. And he says, this is what I'm doing. And you hear about the condition of the people, and you realize that Judah and Jerusalem are a living, breathing, public, tangible example of the opposite, everything that the vision pointed to. And now when you hear him make those promises, I want you to be like, man, that's big. It's a big promise that you've made there, God. That's a big, confident promise that you've made. So the question then becomes, was God's vision too big? Was God's vision too big? Was God's vision too broad? Was God's vision too naive? What's God's vision? Did God commit the ultimate salesman's betrayal? You know, promising big and delivering small. Because humanly speaking, we become quickly disillusioned with those who promise big and deliver small, don't we? And of course, the answer is no. History has reminded us, a history which is interpreted by the Bible, that God has been working in this world from that day to accomplish his vision. But we must remember that the accomplishment of this vision centers around his son Jesus, who came 700 years later. See, for the people of God that these promises were made to, things got much, much worse. They experienced the discipline of God. They experienced the judgment of God to the point that they were exiled out of their country to a place called Babylon, where they grieved and hurt and lamented and wished that they had listened to God. And we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 and see what that looked like next week. They would go on and they would experience the mercy of God, and after 70 years they would be back and they would rebuild the city, but it would be small. And it would come nowhere near to accomplishing the fulfillment of this vision until Jesus came. Jesus came, and the accomplishment of this vision centers around him coming. Through his Son, God would welcome the nations of all of the world, men and women, to come and worship him, and they would flood in. You know that flooding in image that he gives us? That is the image that we see fulfilled in Christ alone. They would trickle in his day, absolutely. But 2,000 years later, we see the fulfillment of those promises with the nations that have flooded in to worship the Lord. You know, according to a Pew Research poll that was written in 2017, speaking of 2015, it's 5 years out of date, it said there are 31.2 billion people, have I got that right? 31.2 billion people, we would put a hash by that, who have worshipped the sun. 31.2 billion people, one third of the population of the globe. In another Pew article, it says this: Christians are also geographically widespread, so far flung, in fact, that no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. They're saying religion is big enough to make claim to one third of the world and broad enough to say from every nation there are enough people to say that there is no center. This is not the establishment of one nation that worships the Lord that is controlled or governed all of the rest of the nations. This is the spread of the worship of the Lord to all nations who come and worship the Lord in the Son. The Lord today, 2,000 years after Christ, 2,700 years after this promise, is worshipped internationally and comprehensively in the Son. This one God who made this promise to a small but significant nation in the ancient Near East, today has been acknowledged as the true God amongst the pantheons of so-called gods of this world. He has international renown and is worshipped by all nations of the world. On the cross, the God of Israel became the Savior for the world. And there is more. Through this Son, men and women from all nations began to experience this promised peace. In order to provide this peace that was promised by God, Jesus came and had to deal with two fundamental relational issues. There was our as man's relationship to God. There was our vertical relational dysfunction. We needed to be reconciled to God because we were at enmity to him. He came and had to deal with the horizontal relational dysfunction because we needed reconciled to one another. He needed to deal with those two things, reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. But through his life, and especially in his death on the cross, he dealt with both. The Son has made vertical reconciliation possible because he lived the perfect life, and despite that, he chose to go to the cross and become a rebel and a reject and die in our place so that we who once rebelled could be reconciled to God through repentance. The Son has also made it for peace to be possible between people, between nations. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and listen to this, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The Son comes and provides the peace that the Lord had promised. In the Son, the people, the nations experience the peace of God, with the peace with God and with each other. I'm encouraged by today that as we meet here today, we are a tangible manifestation of that work. In New Zealand, in one church, in Inner City Christchurch, we meet here today peacefully as a people who could trace our heritage back to connections in just about every continent on the globe. Jesus' work of peace is being accomplished in the church and is a tangible representation of that for us today. The amazing thing, though, as we look at the broader story of the Bible, is that these promises have a better fulfillment to come. Through the Son, the nations will be invited to welcome, to worship Jesus in the New Jerusalem, this eternal city of the Lord, with Jesus as King. In Revelation chapter 21, John shares his beatific vision of the New Jerusalem, and I just want to read it with you. In verse 21, we read of this place, the quality of this place. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates were made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. But listen to this, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then again, listen carefully to verse 24. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Here we see a picture of what we have to look forward to. The day when all the nations will come, leaving their idols behind, bringing their glory in, worshipping the Lord together as one, singing to his glory, who is the Lord. The Lord made a radical promise that in a new Jerusalem, he, the God of a small but significant nation in the ancient Near East, would be one day acknowledged as the true God, would have international renown and be worshipped by all the nations of the world. He made a promise that he, the God of a small but significant nation in the ancient Near East, would provide perfect political harmony and a time of peace. And what we see from history that is interpreted by the Bible is that he has been progressively unveiling and establishing it, which is beautiful, and that he has made the promise that it will be better, that we'll see the perfect manifestation of God's vision when we go to be with him when Christ returns and makes all things new. Joel Baker said, "Vision without action is merely a dream. Action without vision just passes the time. But vision with action can change the world." and God's vision for his people and his glory and his place has changed the world, and the best is yet to come. What can we learn from all this? I want to go away with two things that we can learn from this today. And the first one of this, and I want us to look out as we engage with this point. God has a beautiful vision for the world, even when we can't see it. Where others would resign themselves very quickly to fatalism and despair, the Lord God perseveres. The reason I want to say that this morning is because many of us have experienced the feeling of hopelessness. Hopelessness is an easy and somewhat natural thing to feel in a messy world. We look around and we see dysfunction and we see trouble and we see people who are in pain and we see pollution and we see dirty politics and corrupt police, and it is easy in that situation to look out and become disillusioned. So much dysfunction, so much hurt, so much pain. I cannot engage with it without feeling that pit of despair, disillusionment, and disappointment. And that disillusionment can manifest itself in different ways. Some of us go down. We hit despair button, you know. We become despondent and we become discouraged. We say, I can't engage with what's out there and still be a person of any sort of value. I get too depressed. I have to shut it out. Others commit to a disconnectedness. We say, well, I don't care. I just don't care and I can't engage with that. I'm just going to get on doing with what I've got in front of me. I'm going to do what's good for me and my family, and I'm going to make that do, and I'm just going to forget about the world. It's how we respond, despair or disconnectedness. We carry on through life with this ever-present dysfunction, and because of that, we can become prone to despondency. However, I think the Lord would expect us to do something different to both of those responses, and I think verse 5 gives us the key. If you look down at verse 5, let's just read it together. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He says, acknowledge everything that is going on out there. Acknowledge who you are. Acknowledge your own heart condition. Acknowledge the national threat that you guys are under. But if you want something that will sustain you, even though you are seeing the messiness of what is going on, walk in light of the Lord. Engage with the messiness, grieve with the brokenness, but walk in the light of the Lord. Remember what I am doing and who I am, and see the story of the way that I have fulfilled my promises gradually, and the promise of what I will do when I have finished making all things new. And he says, walk in light of that. Look to the Lord. I think Isaiah points to this, that the thing that will prevent us from becoming despondent as we engage with this world or disconnected with it because we say it's too hard, is to say, Lord, this place is messy, but I can see what you're doing and your promises are being fulfilled, and I'm going to walk in the light of the Lord, and I would encourage you to do so. The second thing I want to encourage you this morning, or to highlight this morning, is that God can see a beautiful, or God has a beautiful vision for people even when we can't see it. See, we've looked out there and we've said, okay, Lord, you have a beautiful vision for this world. Now I want to turn into ourselves and I want to turn to our neighbors, and I want us to see that God has a beautiful vision for people even when we can't see it. It's easy for us, again, as we come today, to encounter the dysfunction of this world. It's easy for us, as well as that, to engage or encounter the dysfunction of our heart. And we can encounter that and we can say, man, how can the Lord possibly have a beautiful vision for someone like me? How can the Lord possibly have a vision for purification for someone like me? You know, we might be sitting on the edge of church and we might be hearing these beautiful stories of grace, and we might be saying to ourselves, well, that is wonderful, that is good, but you don't know my heart. You don't know my life. You don't know my story. We might be sitting in church as well. We might be a committed believer. And we might be saying to ourselves, man, how can God possibly love me? How can God possibly have a beautiful vision for my purification? And I want to just encourage you this morning with one thing, and that is to tell you that you're wrong. The Lord looked at his people when they were at their lowest ebb, and he still made a promise, and he still had a vision, and he still said, I will make much of you, even though you feel like you are utterly destitute. And he makes this possible through his Son. On his work, or through his work on the cross, Jesus made it possible for God to see even the most defiled person's potential perfection. He made it possible for the most defiled person to be purified by the blood of Christ. And he made it possible for the most defiled person to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He made that possible. He made it possible. And so if you're sitting here today and you're saying, you know, there is no way that the Lord could see beauty in this when all I see is the mud and the dirt and the darkness and the fallenness, you are wrong. You are wrong. And you need to remember this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, remember the gospel. Remember Christ. Remember his blood. Remember what he has achieved. Cling to it and hope in it. It is the only possible way that you will be pulled away from this false assumption to the point that you can say, praise the Lord, he had a beautiful vision even for me, and he made it possible in my Son. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to praise you for the way that you are a visionary God, that you have this desire to do amazing things, and you made it possible in your Son. We want to look at our world and acknowledge the brokenness, but also see the way that you have been fulfilling these promises and bringing people to you. We want to worship a God who has a big vision and the stamina to action those things, even though everything points to the fact that it would be impossible. And we want, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that would pull us out of despair and despondency. We pray that it would help us to refuse to just be completely disconnected from what's happening in this world. We pray that it would help us to worship. We pray that it would help us to hope. We pray that it would help us to see what you have accomplished for us in our Son, in your Son. We pray that it would give us hope for what is to come. You are a glorious God, and we just long to have that sense of awe and sense of affection, and for it to be the thing that sustains us through life. We pray, Lord, that as you disciplined Judah and Jerusalem, you would be kind enough to discipline our country and bring us to a point of purity, so that again men and women would say, Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. Lord, we long for you to act in gracious discipline towards us and grow your church and glorify yourself. We pray for these things in his name. Amen.